Father, it is a priceless gift that we have been privileged to receive. We did not seek it. We did not deserve it. We could not earn it. But in your indescribable grace and mercy, you gave us all that we need through the giving of your Son, and then through the working of your Spirit, you gave us the faith that we needed to receive that gift. We were broken. Apart from your Son, we are broken. For all who have received your Son and know him, may we be, as the song just said, sweetly broken anew. May we be broken as we see the depth of our sin and what our sin did to your Son, what it caused him to do. And may we also be broken from any attachment to sin. All for you. We pray this out of love, and thanks in advance for what you're going to do in our hearts as we focus on your word together. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I don't know what board games you like to play in your home. One of my favorites, if not my favorite, is this one right here. Clue. I love Clue. Who likes Clue out there? Yeah, how can you not like Clue? I mean, it's just a great game. I'm really terrible at it. Aubrey is the one who usually wins. It's really uncanny. No matter when we play it, she always wins, always. But I keep coming back to it because it's just a great game. I love it. I mean, it's, you know, the classic whodunit game. And if you don't like Clue, chances are you probably still like a good mystery novel or a good mystery movie, you know, or a show. It's still the top of the genre. Everybody loves a good mystery, and they kind of find it irresistible to try to figure out who did it, you know, who did the crime, who's guilty, and why. What was their motive? Why did they do this thing? And, you know, the game Clue or a movie, it's pretty typical. You have suspects, and they all could be equally guilty, right? I mean, there's always these motives that each person has. And so the detective or the inspector or whoever is trying to figure out which one is the most likely and which one has the most motive, and narrowing down through the different suspects and finding out which one is guilty. And sometimes they're all guilty. You know, they find that everybody on the suspect list is guilty of something, that there is accomplices and there's the people who supplied what was needed, and in some way or another, everybody is guilty of the crime. And that always certainly makes for a good book or a good movie, or in the case of Clue, a good game, and we all like that. And what we're going to do today is we're going to kind of play a biblical game of Clue, as it were. We're going to ask the question, who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Today's Palm Sunday, but I'm going to take you past Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, past the waving of the palm branches. I'm going to take you through Holy Week, and we're going to focus in on the events surrounding the actual arrest and death of Jesus, and we're going to ask ourselves that question. We're going to investigate. We're going to investigate through Scripture who killed Jesus. Who was actually guilty? Who are the responsible parties for the death of the Son of God? You ready? Ready to do that? Let's get started. I hope you have your copy of God's Word with you, or your tablet or your phone with your Bible app. You're going to be needing that today because we're going to be looking at several different passages of Scripture together as we together investigate this important question, who killed Jesus? So to start with, the first suspect, and you know how this works, in any good mystery movie or show or novel, the scene is that there's an interrogation room, right? there's a dark room, and someone, the suspect is on the hot seat, and there's a light over them, and it's making them nervous and making them sweat, and it's trying to make them uncomfortable, and the pressure's on. So the first one on the hot seat is Judas. That's the first person we're going to look at. The first person of interest, Judas. Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16 is where we're going to see him come into play. And a little bit of backstory, a little bit of context. There was this extravagant offering given to Jesus, this costly perfume that was used to anoint him and to show his worth, and also to point ahead to his burial. And it was elaborate. It was it's estimated that it was about a year's wages, this costly perfume that was broken and poured out on Jesus. And Judas, an account of Scripture tells us, got really upset. He was really mad. He said, "Why was this waste done? This could have been sold for a lot of money and the money given to the poor." Well, it turns out that that wasn't his motivation. We'll get to that in a second. But that took place before what we read here. Apparently, this was the last straw for Judas. He couldn't take it anymore. And Scripture tells us this is what happened. "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to deliver him, Jesus, to you?'" I mean, he knew that they were already trying to figure out how they could get to Jesus. He was public enemy number one for all the Jewish leaders and the authorities. They had already been trying to trap him, trying to seize him, looking for the right time to put him to death and be done with him. So Judas says that, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him to you? I'll help you guys out for the right price." And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, from that very moment on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Why? That's the question we have to ask. That's the question of our investigation. What was the motive here? Why did Judas do this? I mean, he was, after all, one of the 12. He had seen all the miracles firsthand, the ones recorded in Scripture and the ones not recorded in Scripture. We know from John's gospel at the end of his account that he said, this didn't even come close. You know, when John wrote his gospel, he said, all that I've written here, this doesn't even come close to covering everything Jesus did. There would be no paper on earth sufficient to cover everything he did. So there was what we know and see written in the scriptural record, but then there was all these other things that we didn't even know about. But Judas did. He was one of the 12. He had seen the supernatural. He saw Jesus face to face. He ate with him. He slept around him. He journeyed with him. He talked to him. He was considered a friend of Jesus. So why? Why did Judas do what he did here? Why did he decide willingly to betray Jesus, handing him over to those that would ultimately put him to death? Well, Judas was a tragic example of the truth of what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10. Where he said the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Judas is a tragic example and a very vivid example of that truth. And he's a tragic example of what Jesus himself said in Matthew 6:24 when he said, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Wealth in itself is not evil. having wealth is not necessarily an evil thing. Money by itself is not evil, but serving wealth, living for wealth, living for money, loving it, that certainly is the root and the source of all kinds of evil and sin. We see that over and over again in life, right? We don't have to look very far. Judas was a very vivid example of that, and that is what points to the motivation here. We know from John 6:12 that Judas was the treasurer. This is what I alluded to just a minute ago. I already made reference to this. Judas was the treasurer for Jesus' ministry. He kept the money. He had the money bag. But he was also a thief. He was also a thief. And we know from this passage, John 6:12, that he made it a habit of helping himself to what was put into the money bag. And that is why he was upset at the costly perfume being poured out. That's why he said, hey, this could have been sold and given to the poor. He wasn't wanting to give the money to the poor. He looked at that perfume. He knew the price tag. He knew what he had already been making a habit of doing. He saw his payoff. And that's why he was upset. That's why he was angry. And that's what led him probably most likely to decide, okay, that's it. I've had it. I can't do this anymore. Hey, Jewish leaders, let me have a moment of your time. Let's see what we can work out here. So reading between the lines of Judas's motivation, his story, his life, we can say, and I feel safely, we can say that he was in it for the money. He was in it for the money. Or, along with that, the prestige that he imagined would come from being one of Jesus' inner circle. The prestige he imagined and hoped would come from Jesus being what he and so many other people wrongly assumed that he would be or expected him to be and to do. The conquering hero of Israel. The one that would restore the kingdom. The one who would become the most important figure in Israel's history. The one who would rise to prominence and bring all those with him into prominence as well. So he was in it for the money. He was in it maybe for the prestige he was hoping would come his way. And when neither things happened, when Jesus failed to be and failed to deliver what Judas was looking for, he was done with Jesus. And he couldn't keep up the facade anymore. And that will always happen. That will always happen. Whenever someone follows Jesus other than the reason that he is Jesus, when anyone follows Jesus and lives for Jesus for any other reason and any other motivation besides the fact that he is the Son of God and the only way to salvation and the one worthy of our lives, they will not be able to keep up the facade. Something will happen. Jesus will inevitably disappoint you if you aren't following him for the right reasons, if you don't see him for who and what he is. He will disappoint you. And at some point, you will not be able to keep up the facade any longer. How many times have you seen that in people around you? Friends, family, co-workers, church members, pastors. How many sad stories have you heard or read or witnessed firsthand? And you say to yourself, I don't understand it. How could so-and-so walk away from everything like that? How could they fall apart? How could that ministry crumble so spectacularly? And the answer is, it's exactly what happened with Judas. They were in it for the wrong reasons. They were looking to Jesus to be and to deliver something he never ever promised or claimed to be and to do. They were looking for the wrong Jesus. They had the wrong version of Jesus they were following and living for. It wasn't the real Jesus. How about you? How about you? You, right here today. Are you trying a dual devotion approach with Jesus like Judas did? Are you trying to have it both ways, or are you trying to live for your own agenda and your own purposes and trying to live for Jesus? Or let me ask another thing, like we see here with Judas, what version of Jesus are you following? Are you trying to have it both ways, one foot in the world's way of doing things, the world system, and living for yourself and furthering your own little kingdom and your own agenda? And so Jesus so far has kind of fit in that, you know, and you're trying to be comfortable in your Christianity while still trying to follow Jesus. Are you doing that? Or are you following this fake artificial version of Jesus that you're looking for him to be and to do and to provide things that he never ever said that he would be or do or provide? Someone, a version of Jesus that is completely at odds with the version we see in Scripture. Is that true of you? Are you trying a dual devotion? This and Jesus. Maybe it's not money. You know, what we just read from 1 Timothy and Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters, and the example there is wealth and money, pursuit of money. Maybe that's not your problem. But here's the thing. We're all good at finding something to add to our devotion with Jesus if we're not careful. So are you straddling the fence today of something, fill in the blank, and Jesus, or is it Jesus only? Let me encourage you. Let me appeal to you. Let me plead with you. Abandon all other chief loves and let the love of Jesus be your chief love. Let him be your supreme affection. Let him be your supreme and exclusive devotion. Because everything else will end up leaving you in the same situation that Judas found himself with. Disappointment, disillusionment, no longer being able to keep it up. No one can serve two masters. You have to make a choice. You're either all in with Jesus. He is your king, your Lord, your absolute master that affects and dominates every other area of your life, or He's nothing. It's one or the other. And the choice is what we all have to make. So what choice have you made? What choice are you making? What version of Jesus are you following? And are you exclusively devoted to him as your supreme devotion? I hope so. I hope so. Well, that's our first person of interest in the answering the question, who killed Jesus? And though Judas did not himself, you know, crucify Jesus literally on the cross, certainly he is complicit. Certainly he is just as guilty as anyone else was. He betrayed Jesus. He handed him over to the ones that actually ultimately put him to the cross. And that leads us to the next group of interest, who killed Jesus. The Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders. Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 through 4 to start off with, and then we'll look at just another passage over. Matthew 26, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. And several events transpired. There was the Passover that Jesus had, the Last Supper, and the First Communion, which we're gonna celebrate here in just a little while. He made his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas had already snuck away, and he called the chief priests and the elders and all the bad guys, and he brought them to the garden, and he told them to look for a signal. Sure enough, he comes up to Jesus. He says, "Greetings, Rabbi," kisses him on the cheek. They haul him away. They do a kangaroo court, and here's what happens next. Matthew 27, verses 1 through 2. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. They amassed false witnesses and trumped up charges, and they finally got what they wanted. He acknowledged who he was, who he is, and they accused him of blasphemy, which carried with it a sentence of death. And they knew that they didn't have the authority in themselves to put him to death, so they hauled him away to Pilate the governor, hoping that they would get from him what they wanted. So you have all of the Jewish leaders, all the religious leaders, all the legal authorities, the chief priests, the elders, everybody together. You even had groups of people that normally hated each other. You had the whole Sanhedrin in on this. This was like the Jewish Supreme Court. And it was comprised of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who every other time despised each other. But they found a common enemy with Jesus. And you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of thing. So they worked together on this, all for the one goal of doing away with Jesus. So they certainly, all of the Jewish leaders, were together complicit and guilty of putting Jesus to death, of killing Jesus. Why? Why did they do this? Why was this their goal? Why had they made this an obsession up to this point? Why were they willing to do whatever it took, including breaking their own law, which they did on several points in the trial, the arrest, the trial, and everything of Jesus that they did? They broke all kinds of points of their law. That didn't matter. All they wanted was Jesus gone. All they wanted was Jesus dead. Why? There's the question we have to ask of every person of interest, right? Why? What was the motive? Well, the answer for them is that Jesus was a threat. Jesus was a threat to their self-righteous sense of moral superiority. The Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, all of these people, they had this enormous sense of self-righteousness and this moral superiority. And Jesus was a constant threat to that. He completely flew in the face of that. And along with that, their pride and their ego. And he represented a complete contrast and threat to their performance-based devotion to an external religion, which is what they truly lived for and loved. They didn't live for God so much as they lived for a religion that they had largely constructed and added on to what God had revealed and provided in the form of the Mosaic Law. They added to it, and they were more devoted to the law and more devoted to their own religious system than to the God they claimed to love. And Jesus called them out on that time and time and time again. It's all through the Gospels. Every time he interacted with the Pharisees or the scribes, he called them out on their split devotion, on the fact that they were more devoted to their religion than to God. And they didn't really know God at all. And they didn't like that. And so Jesus was a constant threat to their own way of life and all they built up and all they were dependent on. So let me make this, again, a personal application. How do you see yourself? How do you see you? If you're really honest and you get down to the depths, do you see yourself as self-righteous and okay? You know, not really needing what other people need? You're not as bad off as these other people? The depth of your sin is not quite so deep as their sin? Do you see yourself as self-righteous, self-sufficient? Or do you rightly see yourself as naturally unrighteous, hopeless, and helpless apart from the intervention of Jesus Christ? How do you see yourself? Self-righteous or naturally unrighteous and in need of a Savior? The Pharisees, the scribes, all those people saw themselves as being elite in righteousness, not needing anyone to save them. Second question of application that we see that follows from what we see with this group of people: are you pursuing a real personal relationship with the living God, or are you just devoted to an empty, performance-based external religion like they were? That's what they were devoted to, an empty, performance-based external religion. And so often, sadly, that is exactly what so many people who claim to know and love Jesus Christ are devoted to. So many times throughout my life and ministry, I have encountered, I mean, it really is countless people who at the end of the day, it comes out loud and clear that they are more devoted to religion than to relationship. They're more devoted to a system and a set of do's and don'ts and making sure that I look the part externally, when there's not a living, vibrant, life-changing relationship with Christ at all. It is so easy to fall into the trap of religion rather than walking in a living relationship with the living God. So what are you pursuing today? A real, vibrant relationship with the living God, or an empty, performance-based external religion like these people? And once again, Jesus is going to contradict that. He's going to fly in the face of that. He's going to pick that apart, and he's going to make you uncomfortable, and you're going to have to make a choice. Am I devoted to him or to some sort of religious performance? Next person of interest, Pilate, Pontius Pilate. Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 11. Remember, the Jews had no authority to kill Jesus on their own. They knew that, so they took him away to Pilate. Verse 11, Matthew 27, 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And really, in the Greek, our English has "are you." In the Greek, it would be "you" first. It's really, "you are the king of the Jews?" That's really how the question would have gone. Like, really? This guy? You? You are the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, "You yourself say it." Isn't Jesus remarkable? Verse 19, let's skip ahead. Verse 19. So there was, you know, more back and forth. There was questioning, and the interrogation kind of proceeded. And verse 19 tells us this: now while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." In verse 20, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas," who was a murderer and basically the equivalent of a domestic terrorist. Verse 22, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil did he do?" Even Romans saw crucifixion as just about too much to stomach. It was the worst of the worst possible methods of judgment. But they were crying out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Verse 24, now when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Why, they didn't know what they were saying, did they? It was his blood that they needed. And his children, their children would need his blood as well, but that's certainly not what they were saying. They were saying, "Go ahead, make us guilty. We don't care. We just want him gone." In verse 26, "Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified." Why, Pilate? I mean, you had an out. You tried. You knew he was innocent. Your wife was even given a dream that he was innocent. Why didn't you just use your authority? I mean, he had authority here. He was the governor. He had authority over all the sentencing. He had authority over the chief priests and the elders. He had the ability to set Jesus free, and he tried at first. He even, in another, not this account, but another parallel account, he even sent him to Herod when he found out that Jesus was a Galilean. Pontius Pilate was no fool. He was not an idiot. He was smart. And he was conniving. And so when it came out that Jesus was from Galilee, he went, "Aha, Galilee, you say? Okay, here's my out. That's Herod's territory." So he sent Jesus to Herod, thinking that that would get him off the hook and it would all fall apart and Jesus would be exonerated and it would be the end of it. So, I mean, he's trying here, and he could have released him. Now, we know over all of this is God's sovereignty, and he orchestrated it all, and he used Pilate to make this proceed and to have this happen as it needed to happen. But humanly speaking, apart from God's sovereignty over all of this, Pilate could have done it. He could have made this happen. So why didn't he? Why did he at the end deliver Jesus over to be crucified, even though he knew he was innocent and not deserving of that penalty? He knew that, another scriptural account tells us, he knew it was because of envy. It was envy on the part of the Jewish leaders why they were bringing Jesus to him. He knew that. He saw through it all. So why, Pilate? The answer is lack of courage, lack of conviction, and self-justification. Lack of courage, lack of conviction, and self-justification. I want to, before I make any sort of application, I want to go ahead and move ahead to the next group, because they're really together. They're really all part of the same suspect line, if you will. They're really on the same hot seat. Let's look ahead at the next grouping, which is right next. They're standing right next to Pilate, the Jewish people themselves. So you have the Jewish leaders, you have Pilate, and you have the Jewish people, the citizens, the Jews themselves. They're all lumped together. Matthew, still in Matthew chapter 27, let's look at verse 20. Matthew 27:20. "But the chief priests and the elders," we already read this, and I told you I was going to come back to it, so we're coming back to it now. "The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' And Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?'" And I just want to emphasize this. They all said, it was all the people at this point, all the people gathered in Jerusalem, the very crowds who had just a week prior, the start of the week before this, had been saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Palm Sunday. They had been celebrating his coming and his entry. Now, at least some of that crowd were in this crowd saying, "Crucify him." They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil did he do?" But they were crying out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And in case there was any question about the fact that the Jewish people themselves, not just their leaders, were personally responsible and guilty, let me draw your attention to another passage, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. This is after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension back to the Father. This is as the church is getting started, and Peter is standing up and he's addressing the crowds. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 23, he says this, "Men of Israel," so he's talking to his fellow Jews, "men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," we'll come back to that, You, men of Israel, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." So you have, let's just review here. Let's review our case file. You have Judas betraying him over to the Jewish leaders. You have the Jewish leaders coming up with the means they needed to have Jesus put to death. They take him to Pilate. Despite his ability to release him, Pilate hands him over to be crucified, hands him over to his soldiers. The Roman soldiers carry out the execution. They're guilty too. But the Jewish people are just as complicit. They're just as guilty. Why? Why did the Jews not recognize him as their Messiah? Why did they do what they did? Why did they allow themselves to be persuaded? Well, what we see here on just vivid, horrible display is that that's exactly what they did. Instead of standing with the one that came to be their Savior and bowing to him as their rightful king, instead they crumbled. They bowed to the pressure of their self-serving leaders. That's why they cried out what they did. They made a choice. They were going to bow to the pressure of their self-serving leaders instead of bowing to the King of Kings. That's the choice they made. That's why they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." That was their motivation. Lack of courage, lack of conviction. A choice to go with the crowd, a choice to give in to the pressure of their leaders. And here's what this means for us. Here's some application, really for both of these characters. Application for Pilate's delivering over Jesus and the people of Israel as well, the Jews. For everyone. Everyone, people of all ages, there will always be a temptation to cave to opposition and to attempt self-justification, like Pilate did. There will always be that temptation. So everyone listen, everyone of all ages, whether you're 95 or 9, it doesn't matter, there will always be this temptation to cave to opposition, because you're always going to have opposition. And the more you decide to live for Jesus, the more opposition you're going to face. So there will always be a temptation to cave to the opposition instead of standing in the face of it. And there will always be a temptation to attempt to justify your own selfish, sinful choices, like Pilate did. Let me just wash my hands and that's enough. You know, let me symbolically wash my hands of this and declare myself innocent so I can sleep better at night. How often do we do that with sin? Somehow we justify the fact that we sinned, and we excuse it away, and we justify ourselves to make us feel better and not guilty of whatever the sin is. There will always be a temptation to do both, to cave to opposition, whatever form it may come in, or to self-justify like Pilate. And like the Jewish people that we just read about, there will always be a choice for everyone of all ages. There will always be a choice between bowing to pressure whether that's political pressure, peer pressure, cultural pressure, there will always be a choice between bowing to pressure instead of standing with and for Jesus. You will always face that choice. Don't do what they did. That's what I'm saying to you today. Don't do what Pilate did. Don't do what the Jewish people did. Don't cave. Don't self-justify. Don't bow to pressure. Stand with and for Jesus Christ. Stand with and for Jesus Christ. Determine that. Determine to be different. Determine to be different. God will honor that determination, and He will help you follow through with it. I promise you. He promises you. And now, we come to the most shocking, striking account yet of those responsible for Christ's death. We come to the most shocking, striking account yet of those responsible for Christ's death. God the Father. God the Father Himself. Isaiah 53:6, and also the first part of verse 10. Isaiah 53:6 says this: "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Isn't that just astounding? First part of verse 10 of Isaiah 53 says this: "But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief," or putting him to death. What? Yahweh, God the Father, caused directly the iniquity of us all to fall on God the Son. Yahweh was pleased to crush God the Son, putting him to grief. Here's a New Testament solidifying of this fact, and it's what we read just a few moments ago. I told you we'd come back to this as well in Acts 2:23. Where Peter says, you men of Israel, you put him to death. But here's this one part that you can't miss in what Peter said. First part of Acts 2:23, he said, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Romans 8:32, here's more evidence of the fact that God the Father was directly responsible for the death of God the Son. Romans 8:32. The Apostle Paul says this: "He who indeed did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" My friends, you have Judas. You have the Jewish leaders. You have Pilate and the Romans. You have the Jewish people, all complicit and all guilty of the death of the Son of God. But over all of that, you have God the Father directly orchestrating and causing all of those people and all of those events to conspire together and come together to culminate in the death of his Son. God the Father put God the Son to death on the cross. Whew. Does that wreck your heart? Does that wreck your soul? It should. Especially considering why, which we'll get to in just a second. But before we get to the why, I want to just point out something too vivid not to. What we see here, what we just read, and what we know because of what we just read, the truth of what God's Word points us to, the undeniable truth of what it points us to, that it was God the Father that put His Son on that cross and put Him to death. It was the fulfillment of the picture of Abraham's experience on Mount Moriah with his son Isaac, which, by the way, most likely is the exact same mountain as Golgotha or Calvary. The very mountain that the cross was put on, that Jesus was put on, the Golgotha, the Calvary mountain, was most likely the same mountain as Abraham took Isaac up to and put him on the altar, prepared to plunge the knife down into his son when the angel of Yahweh, the pre-Bethlehem appearance of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus himself, called out from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham, do not harm your son. Don't kill him. I know that you fear God more than anything else. Don't harm him." And there in a thicket, there was a ram caught, and Abraham offered that ram in place instead of his son, and he changed the name of the mountain because he said, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." And sure enough, it was. It was provided. And at this time on this mountain, when Moriah became Golgotha, the knife wasn't kept. It was allowed to plunge. And God the Father allowed death to come to God the Son. Why? Why? This leads us to the last and most significant guilty party. It was all because of us. It's all because of us. All that God the Father did to God the Son, all that he allowed, all that he caused, was because of us. Isaiah 53:5 says this, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Put your name in there. Insert your name. He was pierced through for Chris Chesley's transgressions. He was crushed for Chris Chesley's iniquities. The chastening for Chris Chesley's peace fell upon him. And by his wounds, you are healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf." That's why God the Father could put God the Son on that cross and allow him to die, because Jesus, God the Son, just as holy and perfect as God the Father, actually became in his very essence all of mankind's sin. He became sin so the Father could and had to put him to death. And he did it on our behalf so that we, the sinner, might become the righteousness of God in him. On the cross, there was an exchange given where Jesus, the righteous one, became sin for us so that we, the sinner, could become righteous. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love." 1 John 4:10, "In this is love. Not that we have loved God." No, we were the enemies of God. "But that he loved us and sent his son to be," here's such a rich, rich word, "to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation means substitutionary, all-sufficient, all-satisfying sacrifice for all of our sin. What does all that mean? What does all of that mean? Here's what it means as we wrap up. What all that means is this. Our sins, yours and mine, listen, everybody, our sins, your sins, my sins, put Jesus on the cross, and his Father put him to death so our sins could be forgiven. The Father didn't spare his Son from an undeserved death. because it was the only way he could spare us from the death we all deserve. That's the shocking, beautiful truth of the gospel. Don't you see the beautiful irony there? The Son of God became the Lamb of God, and God sacrificed him to make us sons and daughters of God. The cross lets us know that God held nothing back from us and gave everything for us. The cross lets us know that God held nothing back from us and gave everything for us. So what that leaves us with is a required response. Response is required to all that. We can't just sit here and hear that truth and be confronted with that truth and go away and say, oh, well, that was nice, great, have a good day, let's have a great week. Where are we going to eat for lunch? No, response is required to all of this. And here's what the response should be. We should hold nothing back from him, give everything to him, and live every day for him. That is what our response has to be. And I think partaking of communion together is a great way to jumpstart or to reignite our commitment to do exactly that. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. Sometimes your word is hard to hear. It's hard to read. It's hard to fathom. It will wreck our very soul. And really, that's what it's intended to do. That's what we need. We need our soul ravaged. We need our soul wrecked from any sort of self-righteousness or complacency or apathy so that we can be confronted with the reality of all that we need and the reality of all that you provided. So while it was hard to hear some of these things today, I pray that your Spirit would nonetheless apply the truth of what we read and heard to every single heart, every single life. May we all, by your Spirit's help, grasp the gravity of what your Son did and what you did to your Son for us. May we not be the same. May we be changed because of it. And now as we pause to publicly commemorate what your Son did, may that also cut all the way down to our very soul. May it grip us, the cost of what your Son did to bring us eternal life. May it not leave us the same, I pray. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.